Okay, then let's, I want to pick up now and work through some main points in the book of Acts, trying to illustrate how the movement is going and where we wind up. And in particular, I would like us to keep thinking about whether what we're looking at here is the system of churches that we now have. I hesitate to do that because I don't want to be even thought of as in the position of attacking the churches. They're just the best things we've got going, and the best people are there. And you know, the people that I know involved in the churches are doing the absolute best they can, and they have wonderful hearts. But there is a problem, and we need to try to make as clear as possible what the problem is. And so I want to start with what I think is the big issue. And the big issue is the message. And associated with the message is the idea of salvation. What is So let's think a moment about the message now. The message that enlivened, gave power to the people of Christ in the book of Acts was primarily the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of Christ is the summary, really, of the kingdom of God. Resurrection of Christ vindicates everything that Jesus said about the kingdom of God. So when he comes now, he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand." That's the fundamental proclamation that surrounds his work and his life. And then he confronts death, and he tells his people repeatedly. They can't figure it out. He said, "You know, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, they're going to kill me." Now that was not their idea of the Davidic king. And they simply could not put it together. And that's why, for example, right after Peter confesses Jesus as the Messiah, the king, Jesus says this to, "Well, I'm going up to Jerusalem, they're going to kill me," and so forth and so on. And Peter takes him aside, I think. He more or less just says, "God, Jesus, I'm going to say something to you." Like, "This ain't going to happen, baby." See, he could not comprehend what was being said because he didn't understand the nature of the kingdom of God. He thought the kingdom of God was a human arrangement, though God was back of it. It was an arrangement of human power. And so this idea that he was going to die, they would kill him, no, that couldn't possibly be. And so now Jesus tells them, "They're going to kill me, and I'm going to rise from the dead." But that was just a blank space in their minds. They could not comprehend it. And it was because they had not understood God. And they had not understood God as a spiritual being. Even though, you know, the commandments and the teaching were all in the Old Testament sharply directed at that. But they were still tied to physical realities. And the resurrection is what drives them beyond it. Because now Christ is alive, but he's not physically present. And he's acting, but not in terms of physical powers. It affects the physical, but it doesn't come out of the physical. So the real question now is the message. What is the message? And the message is, trust Jesus. And by that, he doesn't mean have the correct beliefs about him. but put your weight on him. See, trust is something that people experience very differently from faith in our culture. And they actually believe you can have faith in something you don't trust. So we associate trust with financial institutions and faith with churches. I've never heard of a Trust Baptist Church. Or actually, I trust any kind of church. I don't. If you all know, please let me know so I won't go around spreading the falsehood. But it's sensed to be something different. And you trust something when you put your life on it. You lay your life on it. And so now, to trust Jesus would be to put your life on his claim and reality of the kingdom of God is right here. And the church picks that up. There's a wonderful passage in Philippians 4 about this, where Paul is saying, let your gentleness be known unto all men. Gentleness is a good translation there. Some use moderation. But it really means don't take stuff in your own hand and make it happen. And the reason given is the Lord is at hand. The Lord is at hand. And then he goes to that wonderful passage, which I hope everyone has memorized. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, with prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God that passes understanding, that is, you can't understand it in natural terms, will keep your heart and your mind. That's the gospel now. That's the message that you can absolutely put everything up on the reality of Jesus and his kingdom. But now, you want to understand that when this is presented in the book of Acts and in the letters and all of that, it is referring to a kind of resignation to God. You've turned everything over to God. And now then, everything you're concerned about, you deal with through him. So don't be anxious for anything, he says. In effect, he's saying, God's got your back. Right? You don't need to be anxious about anything. Just keep the conversation going in everything. With prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. Let your request. See, prayer is fundamentally asking and receiving in the fellowship of Christ with what we're doing together. We're working together. And so when I undertake something, then my expectation is that he will act with me to accomplish what he wants to come out of that operation. That's what my expectation, and that I trust that. And so then I'm able to just go ahead and leave it to God, do what is right, do what is good, do what I think is best, most helpful, and so forth. And now I have to work on my habits, and that's where discipline and discipleship and all of that comes in. But God is in that too. When I engage in disciplines, I don't engage in it to just develop my mental muscles. I engage in it to increase my interactive relationship with God in whatever it is I'm doing. Now, it's important to understand that that message has a different take on salvation underlying it. And the reason I want to go over these two things is because the block that we face, and by we, I mean we, the block that we face lies in a mistaken understanding of the message and of what salvation is. If you get the message wrong, it will leave ordinary life out. And that is basically what has happened in the prevailing understanding of Christians in the United States, and I think Western culture, whatever that is, in general. And this always has to do with removing guilt. Removing guilt. That's not always been true. And if you sing and read your old hymns, you'll see that they include much more than that. Rock of Ages cleft for me, hasn't it? The line, be of sin the double cure. What is the double cure? Save from wrath and make me pure. Salvation from sin is not just salvation from guilt. It is salvation from the power of wrongdoing over my life. It's the double cure. And if you have a message that does not encompass that, then you're going to have a different version of salvation. And if your message leaves out whole life, your salvation will leave out whole life. And that, I think, is the place that we must really bear down and make sure we understand it. Resurrection life in the kingdom of God comes to enable us to easily and routinely escape the power of sin as a practice in our lives. Now, this actually goes back and digs into the roots of the whole idea in the Old Testament, which, if you read it, will return over and over and over again to the issue of obedience. And you will, if you're able to just look at what's there, you will get the impression there simply is no excuse for not obeying. And yet that is exactly what the covenant people arranged to do, was not obey. And that was normally done by association with institutions that they had developed for mediating God's favor to the people of Israel. Now, you know, if you read the Psalms, you're not left under any false impressions about this, because the Psalms really are spiritual mud wrestling, is what they are. I mean, you just get down there in the real stuff and you roll around in it and you cry for victory and you experience some of it and you come out with these wonderful statements over and over about how the people who stay engaged with God and obey Him live a different kind of life. 23rd Psalm kind of life. They actually live there. But that is a different understanding of salvation. Salvation, as it comes down through the ages, gradually moves further and further away from obedience. Now, a human arrangement for forgiveness is something that the church, very early on, offers to human beings and makes them dependent upon the human organization. The human organization has control over forgiveness. And I hate to take on the old Catholic understanding, but the understanding of the sacraments as being something that the church has charge of to be dispensed through a properly recognized priest. And how that enables people to make clear that they have somehow arranged for forgiveness. And that's very powerful because, you see, I mean, students often go back and look at how the kings in Europe in the medieval period especially quailed before even the bishop, much less the pope. That was because of the assumption that the church dispensed or could withhold salvation in the sense of delivery from guilt. Now, all along, there was another branch running in that form of religion that dealt with really being holy. But that usually wound up in the monasteries and in other special positions. And from Eusebius on in the 4th century, there is a rationalization of how ordinary people don't have that kind of holiness, and they live lives where they do business and maybe even are in the military, have babies, and so on. And then they're able to draw on the special quality of the special people to help them get through life and eventually be received of God. Now, that's a very powerful sort of thing. Salvation is forgiveness, and we have the control of forgiveness. And once you break over into the Reformation with wonderful things that happened there, in not too long, forgiveness becomes tied to correctness of doctrine. And guess who has the correct doctrine? I do.
Oh, no, I do.
Oh, there you go. And by now, we have over 40,000 separate Christian denominations, all of whom are right. And when I was still young, I mean, we Baptists would seriously consider whether or not Methodists were going to make it. And it usually was tied to correct doctrine. And faith became associated with believing the right things rather than trusting Christ and living in the kingdom of God. Well, I can't spend too much time on that, but I do hope you'll see that. What is the message that we speak? And what is the message in the book of Acts? The message of the book of Acts is the resurrection of Christ and the availability of that life to everyone who trusts him. And then the guidance of the kingdom of God over the activities of those who are in the fellowship of disciples. And then salvation is acceptability in that life by the power of God, so that now you get a different quality of existence, resurrection life. So Paul, in the opening of Colossians 3, says, if you then, or since you have been raised up with Christ, seek those things that are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth, because you are dead already. See, your old life, you have now transferred out of that. It's like you've been running on electricity, and now you switch over to propane or something of that sort. It's a very crude metaphor, but the idea is a different reality. The reality of resurrection life in the kingdom of God is now what is running your life and what you live in terms of with reference to organizations. So now we're going to look at a few passages in the book of Acts to see how deliverance from human organization occurs under the presence of the kingdom of God. Now, of course, that begins with Acts 2. When Jesus left, he went into heaven. And he said, I will send the gift of the Father on you. So in Acts 2, what do they hear? A sound from where?
Heaven.
The sound from heaven. So he was very careful to make all the connections. Now, when they hear the sound from coming from heaven and see the manifestation, oh, I know what that is. That's what Jesus said was going to come. And they explain that to the authorities later on when they're trying to help them understand what's happening. So now there is a power that comes directly from heaven. And it acts among the people who are living in the name of Jesus. One of the interesting things that you see in the book of Acts is learning to act in the name of Jesus. Now remember, kingdoms work by names. basically, when you elect someone as president, you're electing them to sign papers and put their names on things or give orders that come from them individually. And acting in the name of Jesus is a way of bringing the immediate presence of God and his kingdom into human life. So now he had told them to do that, to act in his name. And they had to learn how to do that because he was no longer here, but they had his name to work with. And so things are, you know, buzzing around the temple and all of that, and Peter and John go up to the temple to pray, and a lame man is there, and he is asking for alms, and the famous saying, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I unto thee." In the name. And they're learning how to do that. The name is access to the kingdom of God for meeting issues that are in real life around them. And passage is just a part of the learning that is going on in the early parts of the book of Acts, especially, because now they are beginning to get confident in the kingdom and in Jesus. And they are realizing a community is here, which is not a human community. It has power. It can direct us without organization in human terms. Now, we have to be careful with how we work that out. Human beings have to be organized, but they don't have to trust their organization. See, that's the difference, whether you're trusting the organization. Now, the fellows who ask, "Are you going at this time to restore the kingdom?" they were not looking for something that they could trust by having a position in it, something that actually would be able to bring the sword to bear on you if you didn't line up. And they were looking forward to that, and they wanted Jesus to introduce a kind of human arrangement, and he refused to do it. But there will be arrangements. And one of the most important things for us to understand today is how the human arrangements work. What is the role of leaders in that arrangement? Since it's not one that comes with a sword. And you realize how far and how fast we slipped on that in history by looking at how the sword soon comes into play and more blood is being shed over religious issues before long than anything else for a while. That's not true anymore, but it was for a long time. And that is because people in religious authority took human means, and there's a beautiful illustration in the book of Acts of how not to do that. And that is when Paul and Barnabas arrive at the Isle of Cyprus, and they meet this fellow who is opposing them. And I love the way it's worded, because Paul doesn't say, "My hand is going to be upon you." He says, "The Lord's hand is going to be upon you, and you're going to go around blind for a while." See, that's something he knew personally. He had been through that. And he was able to say, "This will be the hand of God on you." That's very different from taking a sword and punching his eyes out. See, that's the hand of the Lord. And Paul was actually very careful about this. Even using the hand of the Lord was something he didn't like to do. He knew he had the power to affect people's lives, but he tried to stay out of it. And though he said the kingdom of God is not in word and in power, he didn't like to use that power on people. And I think that's very deeply indicative of how we are to handle this kind of power in human organizations. We have to have organizations. Some people have to lead, and others follow. But when you get the picture of the relationship between the bishops or the elders and so on and the rest of them, you realize it's a very loving kind of presence that doesn't hesitate to speak the truth and to urge a course of action, but also doesn't rely upon human power to enforce it. And that is the main thing I want us to be able to see as we go along through here. Now, these people at the Gate Beautiful, Peter and John, they simply spoke on behalf of the kingdom, and the result was something that was obviously present in the visible world. The guy gets up and is running around the place. You can see that. But it was not produced by anything in the visible world. It was produced by a person or two persons acting in a power that was not their own power. So that's how acting in someone's name works. You're using a power and acting for the benefit of someone other than yourself. So that's a key idea here, and they're learning this. And once persecution breaks out, and there's pressure and to fulfill the command to go to Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world, well, then we find people moving out, like Philip going to Samaria. And he goes to Samaria in the 8th chapter of Acts, and he preaches the gospel. And let's see what that gospel was. Well, it had great effects. People were healed, converted, and so on. And you realize this is an area where probably Jesus had a pretty powerful meeting himself. That's not clear, but not very far from where that had happened. And now look at what Philip is preaching in verse 12 of Acts 8. When they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus. Okay, now we're back to message. What was the message? The availability of the kingdom of God. People could live in the kingdom of God through confidence in Jesus. Now, I want to suggest that that is our message today, if we've got one. And it's a pretty brutal way of putting it. And again, I know you all have the strength to express yourselves about these matters. But I think our problem today is basically that we are not preaching the message that Philip and Paul and the others preached. They preached the kingdom of God. Now, they preached it with Jesus. They didn't do a kingdom of God without Jesus. But it's so important to also say they did not do a Jesus without a kingdom. Those go together. And we'll see in a moment how, even right at the end of the book of Acts, we have them preach together Jesus and the kingdom of God. But that's a process. And at this point in the development, they are experimenting with how it works. But the presence of the kingdom and the use of the name at this point is breaking out into what, if you wish, is the public square. I hate that phrase. I don't think there's any square that is not public. And there's no square that doesn't have God present in it. So that's a part of our contemporary confusions in this country, that we try to divide these things up. Anyone who stands up to speak in any Christian assembly is talking to people who live in the public square. People like to call universities like USC secular universities. And every chance I get, I challenge that. Well, is reality secular? Has anyone established that reality is secular? If it's not, isn't that a significant omission from the courses of instruction? But you see, we have this way of talking, which I think is extremely confusing. Because in reality, there is no secular square. Or the places that we call private are not private, because God is there. And we need to really, I think, as Christians, uphold that idea. But now then, Philip is out here preaching. The work is going forward in Jerusalem and in other parts around the world. And Jesus is beginning to increasingly come on the scene as a part of the kingdom. I can't hit all of these places, but let me just do a few more here. Like in Acts 17. Now this is Paul at Thessalonica, and they have a riot, as usual. And it's based on elemental human tendencies like jealousy, because Paul is making a big impression on the multitudes, and they're responding well here in Thessalonica, and that's a great story in its own right. But then people who are jealous of his influence come along and stir people up and try to make a governmental issue out of it. Verse 6 of Acts 17, when they did not find Paul and some others, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also." You see, they were moving with the kingdom of God, and it was manifesting its reality. And it always hit the business section. It disturbed people's way of making a living and so on. We'll see a little more about this in Ephesus in a moment if we have time. And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decree of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. So now King Jesus is the one that is threatening the civic order, if you wish, because people realize that this is going to make a huge difference in their lives. It's going to change the city because these people are not behaving in the same old, same old. They are being transformed into citizens of the kingdom of God. And because of that, then you have the upset in the city. In Acts 19:8, and he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. See, what I'm hammering on here is the message. Okay. And what I'm working on is the idea that we have to be very careful about this if we are going to engage in the moral revolution of the world, if you wish. World revolution. What is the message? And it isn't forgiveness of sins. Now, it includes that. But more or less incidentally, by putting human life on a different basis so that the way of describing it here by Luke is to simply say they were reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Now, if you and I were going to do that, how would we do that? Because messing with the message also messes with our invitations. What do you invite people to? Right? And we have to deal with the fact that how we have brought people into Christianity has not been by leading them into being disciples of Jesus. And you say, well, how do they get in? Well, you know, you look at how people get into the churches all kinds of ways. But I don't know if you've ever been in a meeting where people were given an invitation, just as I am without one plea, to become a disciple of Jesus. We don't evangelize for discipleship. And one of the things that I'm suggesting to you, a whole fistful of things, I'm afraid, is that we invite people to become disciples. Now, we have a lot of approaching them, kind of trying to haze them into it. But it isn't exactly inviting. Am I preaching a gospel that has a natural tendency to make people want to become disciples? And just pause over that a moment to think. See, that's the point of talking about this. Does the message I bring have a natural tendency, by what it presents as salvation, to make people say, I want to be a disciple? Now, of course, in the Gospels, and to a lesser extent in the letters, you see a lot of talk about discipleship and some confusion, because Jesus had to deal with crowds of people who thought that discipleship was sort of getting on the gravy train with Jesus. And it wasn't like that. And he had to help them understand that if you really wanted to be a disciple, you had to want it more than anything else. Now, when these people in the book of Acts go through these cities and present King Jesus and his kingdom, they had multitudes that wanted to be disciples of Jesus. And so the New Testament is a book of disciples. I think some 300 sometimes the word disciple occurs, the word Christian occurs 3 times. Now, I'm not opposed to the word Christian, I just think we ought to make it mean something. And the way it can be made to mean something is Christians are disciples. There we say it. Now you see, if we say that, then we run into assumptions about this, because the next question is, and I get it all the time, the next question is, well, if you're not a disciple, are you going to go to heaven when you die? You see how that hangs together. And that's partly due to the fact that for many people, they have hung the whole message on forgiveness. And so then we need to raise other questions. Do you think you would be really comfortable in heaven if you weren't a disciple who had learned to love God? Loving God is not just a snap of the fingers. For one thing, you probably have to settle that you aren't God. That's a shift. So, what happens to my kingdom? My kingdom is probably the greatest threat to the kingdom of God in my life. My kingdom. And, of course, Satan has a kingdom, and he knows how to work on mine. And so when you go and look at the system of the world and the bondage of people, you have to understand all those kingdoms are at work. My kingdom is the range of my effective will. My kingdom is where what I want done gets done. And of course, you might have ideas about that too, for your kingdom. And it might be that for my kingdom to win, yours have to lose. It sounds like human life, doesn't it? And so the issue of will comes up, and then anger comes out of that, because anger is basically a will phenomenon. You cross my will, I get mad. So much hangs together with this, you see. What is salvation? So now we might ask the question that is often asked in evangelization: if you die tonight, where will you go? But we need to also ask the question, what are you going to do if you don't die tonight?
Come on.
You're still going to have to deal with your life, right? And that's a helpful thing to talk with people about. You know, you can say to them, now, how are you doing with your kingdom? And that's a pretty good starting point for a conversation. Because very often they haven't thought about the fact that they have a kingdom, though you cross it and they'll let you know. But they don't have the thinking ideas to get around that. And so they really don't understand why life goes the way it does. And so we have to say things that will help them. And that's what in the book of Acts, you see this preaching about the kingdom of God. Because that repositions everything. And then you see the presence of the kingdom of God in the people who are speaking. And you say, I would like to be. I'd like to have life in the kingdom of God. Well, how do you do that? Well, you become a disciple of Jesus. What does that mean? Well, that means you're learning from him. He's your teacher. You're learning from him how to live your life in the kingdom of God as he would lead your life in the kingdom of God if he were you. Right? So the real question is not necessarily what would Jesus do, but what am I going to do? Right? What am I going to do? And then now then comes, well, you could learn how to lead your life in the kingdom of God. Well, what would that involve? Well, you could start with some simple things that Jesus said, like trusting him to be here. Okay. He said the kingdom is at hand. Okay, act as if it were and see what happens. Put it to the test. Or, you know, in almost any of the teachings of Jesus, don't return evil for evil. Now, that was a standard teaching of the church. Don't return evil for evil. You return good for evil. Try it. You might like it, as they say. Now, most of us will have opportunities to do that, even with people in our own families. Because families, unfortunately, are places where people often do things to hurt one another. So imagine not responding the same kind. That's a disciple. A disciple is someone who's learning how to live in the kingdom of God. Not just learning how to do what Jesus said, because that really can lead to soul-killing legalism. And that's what has happened over and over in the history of the church. They look at the Sermon on the Mount and they say, wow, okay, I'm going to do that. And it always results in kind of cutting it down and shaping it where you might do a little of this and a little of that, but not the whole thing. And it's understandable when people look at the Sermon on the Mount or Jesus' teachings and say, I can't do that. And you know what? They can't. They're thinking in terms of who they are now. And if you stay that way, you can't do that stuff. He's talking about becoming a different kind of person by living and learning in the kingdom of God and the kinds of actions that come naturally out of that. See, discipleship is a position. It's a position that you have accepted with some understanding of what it involves, no doubt. And you have a vision of what it would like to be, do that. Spiritual formation, or what I prefer to call growth in grace, but let's go with spiritual formation, it needs some help anyway. Spiritual formation is the process of transformation that goes on in the life of the disciple. Discipleship is not an advanced spiritual condition. Disciples are often very green. And if you don't believe that, all you have to do is read the Gospels and watch all the green, silly stuff that these people did. You know, Jesus is talking about going to Jerusalem to be crucified, and they're arguing about who's going to be first. And a couple of them even get mama in on the job to work on Jesus. And you say, how could this, how, where... Well, they were just disciples, and they were very green. And thank God for grace that we God accepts green people and not so green people as well, because he's operating on a different basis than righteousness in terms of the law, and that's grace. See, grace is what makes it possible for very green people to commit themselves to Christ in a way that leads to all of the wonderful things that you see in places like 1 Corinthians 13 or Colossians 3. It leads to that. Now, what that means is you stop concentrating on doing the thing and concentrate on becoming the kind of person who would naturally do the thing. See, sin is actually slop. And when you come to understand it, you don't want to stick your head in it. Until you have grown to a certain point, it's very attractive. And that's why Paul, again, in Ephesians 4, that marvelous passage, talks about deceitful lusts or desires. It's all, you see, desire or lust always says, if you just give me that, I'll be happy. And it's never true. That's the nature of desire. You only can fulfill desire by learning how to deny it and subordinate it to what is good. There is no way to deal with desire in its own terms. So the disciple now accepts a position with Christ because of the message that he or she has heard. And in that process, they are experiencing deliverance from the old life into the new life that is eternal. So when these folks come to Ephesus, a center of discipleship and teaching for a long while with Paul, he is preaching, persuading them about the kingdom of God. Now you and I have to think in terms of, well, what was he doing in particular? And in part, he was just teaching them about the kingdom of God, what it was like. He was relating it to Jesus. And he was talking about how you come to live there and how you learn and grow to the point to where you can, as he says in Colossians 3, mortify the deeds of the body, mortify the parts that are upon the earth. Mortify means things are dropping off. And that is a work of the Spirit in conjunction with your decision to learn what you need to learn to follow Christ. Well, just another passage or two. The Ephesians, again, he comes back by Ephesus at another time in in chapter 20 of Acts. And here he's, this is his farewell, very touching scene to the Ephesian elders. And Paul, in verse 21, says, I've been among you solemnly, publicly, from house to house, teaching, testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith to our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance towards God, faith. So you turn to God from yourself and you put your faith, your confidence in Jesus Christ. Well, that sounds pretty familiar, doesn't it? And it should, because that's what's always involved. But now note how he puts it in different language in verse 25. And now, behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will see my face no more. Now, is that a different gospel, preaching the kingdom? Would he be preaching two gospels?
No.
Not likely. They're the same gospel. The kingdom of God, preaching the kingdom of God, is preaching repentance, turning to God, putting your faith in the reality of the kingdom, and that is the same as repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now what you see here is Jesus and the kingdom are coming together. They're coming together. They're not two things. They're one thing. If you have a kingdom without Jesus, you don't have much of a kingdom. And if you have Jesus without a kingdom, you don't have much of a Jesus. They come together. And Paul is, and the others in the book of Acts, they're gradually closing that gap. And just one final passage here from the book of Acts. This is the very last chapter, 28. And Paul, of course, has found his way to Rome, where he had hoped to go, and he had a little free ride from the government. Amazing how all this works out. And so in verse 23, when they had set a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus Christ from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening. This now is one gospel, and they are needed to help each to help understand the other. What is the kingdom of God? Well, you could go real wrong about that. You need Jesus to help you understand it and to enter it and to experience it and make it a part of your life. It was Jesus. Well, Jesus was the king. And if we don't preach him as king and teach him as king, we'll never make disciples. Because when you preach him as king, you present him as leading a life now on earth of which you can be a part of. You witness to people by saying, aren't you worried about missing out on the most important thing that is happening in your life? What is that? It's what Jesus is doing now on earth. So here's a version of salvation. Salvation is being caught up in the life that Jesus is now living on earth. Salvation is being caught up in the life that Jesus is now living on earth. Well, now then, where is he living that life? Not just in church. I hope he's living his life there. But that is not the primary location. The primary location is the world which we were created to be responsible for. Can you begin to see how these themes come together now? Okay. What were we created for? Responsibility for the earth. Where am I responsible for the earth? Wherever I am. Where am I a disciple? Wherever I am. Whatever I'm doing, that's where I come to know and live in the reality of the kingdom of God. That's what discipleship is designed to equip me for. That involves reframing my mind, the way I think about my life, and this is one of the major points that I need to emphasize, because when you begin to understand these things that come to a head in the book of Acts but are rooted all the way back in Genesis, then you begin to see, what am I? In the language of Psalm 8, what is man and woman that you have anything to do with them? Now think about that. She comes up again in Psalm 144, the same issue. The psalmist is acutely aware that God is involved in his life. And in Psalm 8, he's looking up at the stars and the moon and all of that, and you remember how that reads, and he's saying, oh, how marvelous you are, God. And then he turns and says, what must I be if God pays any attention to me? So now, one of my attempts to formulate this, you may know already. I am an unceasing spiritual being with an eternal destiny in God's great universe. That's who I am. Right? Now, if you don't understand that, the rest of it eventually won't make any sense. But when you begin to get an understanding of the kingdom of God and of Jesus and what he's doing now in the world, then you can say, well, it does make a little sense if I am a certain kind of being. And so then you look at what Jesus said about death and how those who keep his word would never experience death. Well, let's cast a different light on it. So I began to think differently about I began to think differently about you. Because now you're no longer just that odd looking sort of thing over there that could be a little threatening or interesting or uninteresting, and now you say, wait a minute, that is an unceasing spiritual being with an eternal destiny in God's great universe. You know, and suddenly all of the human differences become insignificant in the light of that. And the big deal is no longer difference, but sameness. And you all, I'm sure, will have read that marvelous passage in Lewis's Weight of Glory, the Sermon on the Weight of Glory, where he talks about the most common human being you ever saw. It's something which you might be inclined to worship, or you might be inclined to run from, like the worst thing you ever met in a nightmare. See, that's crucial for understanding how the first big issue in the New Testament is the equality of people before God. And when in Colossians 3 he says you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new person that is renewed in knowledge like God who made him, right off, in which there's no Greek, no Jew. Now, you know, this is a theme that emerges in the Old Testament where the Jews were forbidden to have different laws for the stranger and for the Jew. Did you know that's there? They're forbidden to do that. That would be called discrimination. What's wrong with discrimination? It doesn't love people. It doesn't love people. No Greek, no Jew, no barbarian, Scythian, bond free. Christ is all. And the Scythian is put in there because he was the absolute bottom of the human barrel. And so you come into the assembly of disciples, and here's a Scythian sitting right there alongside everyone else. You see, it's possible to become very tired of hearing about what are called social issues. That's because they're presented as social issues and not as personal issues. They are personal issues. This is my neighbor. This is my neighbor under God. This is my neighbor that God loves. And if I love God, I'm going to love what God loves. And the whole revelation of what this is all about then becomes much clearer. And so Paul, here he's sitting, last verse in the book of Acts, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, without hindrance. He wasn't supported by a human organization. He was there because God had picked him up and put him there. Now, he wanted to be there, you see, but he was supported by the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God brought all kinds of resources to get him there. You know? And that's what I'm trying to think with you about in talking about the book of Acts. The book of Acts is a revelation of how the people of God live and move independently of human arrangements. Now, there are going to be human arrangements. There are going to be institutions. It's not a bad thing. It's when you start trying to live in terms of them independently of God that it all goes sour. Once you are living in the kingdom of God with Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit upholding you and assuring you of His presence with you, as John 14 says so plainly, where Jesus is saying, keep my commandments, and the Father will send another comforter, Parakletos. And other than who? Other than Jesus, the visible presence. Then he goes on to explain how that will mean that he and his Father will move in with you if you simply keep his words. He'll move in with you and live with you, and it'll be like having another person in your house, or three other persons, shall we say, living in your house, and they will be acting and instructing and guiding and making things happen that are totally beyond you. And as we live there, then we're already in eternal life. And we're already placed with others who are a part of our eternal fellowship. And we're looking forward to being in a better place, serving God, ruling under Him forever and ever. And that brings this to a completion. So, when we look at the book of Acts, we are looking at life as God meant it here, and now, and forever. That's what we're looking at. We're looking at the reliability of God that then enables us to take our whole life as a place where the power and character of God is constantly exhibited. And I want to just end by talking about that in a little fuller terms. How do you think the world would look if the Jesus revolution were carried through with in even a small measure? I mean, how would all of the affairs that are caught up in human institutions and activities, how would that look? Art is one of the things that has been discussed a number of times. What is the point of art? Well, in human hands, it can be very degrading and harmful. And it turns out to be used that way in so much of our contemporary life. But where are the Christian artists? And are they willing to step into that realm and be Christian artists? Now, they're going to catch a lot of flack. But that's in the nature of the case because of the battle between the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of evil, which are often just the kingdoms of another person. Well, when a person enters that arena, you go with the knowledge that God will act with you. That God will act with you. That's the kingdom of God in action. Do you win every battle? Probably not. The battle is often very unfair. And so often it's just a matter of people who will not think about what's going on. They're stubborn and they're stuck with what they believe they ought to accomplish. And everyone who opposes them is wrong. Well, but that's just a part of what we live through as followers of Christ. Historically, we have lived through it. What we represent as life in the kingdom of God is not a new feature on the earth. And we have much in history to look at to see the difference that it makes to be a follower of Christ in the area of art or government, legislation, judges. Who needs to be a Christian more, a disciple more than a lawyer? Law desperately needs Christians, not to preach at them, but to be Christ-like in the kingdom of God in their occupation. And frankly, law is one of the easier areas when you study professions, because the idealism and the basis for law is so obvious historically. And you have to make choices about how you're going to be a lawyer, and whether that means you're just going to be a hired gun with the person for the most money to hire, or whether you're there actually to see that what is right is done. And you have both of those tension, that tension between those two things in the profession of law. But I'll tell you, you almost never meet a young person, and I meet a lot of them, going into the field of law, who go into it to be a hired gun. And you don't have to talk to them very long until the idealism of seeing to it that what is right is done, that justice is carried through with them. That's what moves it. And now the system, of course, wears people down. And sometimes they discover that in practice, justice is due process. And, you know, if you believe that justice is due process, you probably believe that In-N-Out is what a hamburger is all about. It just doesn't stand up. So the place of strong, good people, men and women, who stand for what law really does historically stand, is so vital. Well, I could go on and on, any of the fields that we can talk about it, even the ministry. Yes, sir.
I want to ask a question that feel free to not answer.
I like this.
Because there may be reasons not to, but over the 20-some years, with Renvari specifically, are there areas where you feel it has been under divine governance, and then maybe areas where we have been sucked into human government or human governance that maybe we need to repent of? Now, I'm not trying to...
You know, I think honestly, the first part... I don't think so. But I do think that it may be not human governance, but what was assumed as sort of standard in the churches may have been more influential than it should be. That's the only thing I would suggest. And Lord knows you have been astonishingly countercultural, even in the latter. But challenging the prevailing system is really hard. It's hard even to know what to do with it. And as I see the work of Renovare, it has been a real watering hole for hungry, thirsty people, most of whom were in churches, sometimes the most faithful ones in the churches. But the difficulty of challenging this system, Richard, of the message and what is salvation, that's hard. That's really hard. And I'm not for sure that we have confronted this. And I think that is related to something that we've often talked about, which is influencing theological schools and ministries. And again, I know we tried, but it's very hard. Now, I think that you're supporting the Renovare Institute is a real move in that direction. And I think some headway is being made. And certainly, Renovare has been a presence in the minds of people throughout the churches, and it's been a good thing. I don't know that I could do any better on that really important question. See, I think that perhaps now is a time to look at that again. and think about how we might get at this fundamental problem. But you know, Renovar is one of the groups that you can sure say exists by the hand of God. And that's a clear reality and a wonderful thing to see. It's an amazing testimony to the presence of God beyond human organization. So I think in that respect, it's right in the book of Acts.
Yes. Can I add another, just to make a statement about the public, the square, and then
yes.
to ask
yes.
something. The settlement that seems to have been happened in the cultures both here and back at home is that the culture and the church come to some understanding. If you keep your faith in the church, we won't argue with it. But the church has settled for that. That mm-hmm. you know, we have a Jesus in my heart. Like you asked me how I know he lives within in my heart. Excellent. But that could be the abdicating of any issues to do with the culture or art or the government or law. And what I'm interested in asking you for us is what our part might be in that the conversation. But I'm also concerned about the self-satisfaction that we can have in our circles. Mm-hmm. And one of the things that I've been very struck by is that when someone from outside comes in to see us, a consultant perhaps, or the pastor of a church that's not really understood our work, their first reaction is, why do you keep this to yourself? In terms of why doesn't anybody know here of this? Why aren't you out there more? And they can be quite upset in a moral sense of how dare you hold on to this in yourselves. And I meet people who really have no sense of obligation or responsibility or burden, as an old-fashioned mm-hmm. term, for anybody else apart from ourselves. Mm-hmm. And I wonder if you could just speak into that a bit, because it troubles me about how selfish we can become.
Well, I'm afraid I'll repeat myself, but I think this all goes back to the message. And a great challenge for Renovare, where it is now, is going to be to come to grips with this issue. What is the message? And the message that is normally heard in our culture, slightly different forms, I wish I'd had time to talk about different ways the gospel is heard, but the way it is heard generally is it is a private matter. And the most you would get out of a concern beyond ourselves is trying to make sure that everyone is on the heavenly train. And so that is accepted, not particularly liked, but it is accepted that the church will have evangelistic efforts.
Yes.
But they will be kept to special occasions. And please don't bring that to work. And of course, a part of that is it has been brought to work by people who turn out to be the local Christian nag instead of someone who is exhibiting a life that any sensible person would want to have.
But then in reaction to that, we say, well, we mustn't do anything, we keep it to ourselves, we don't bring anything to work, we keep separateness. And because we hate all that stuff, we react too far the other way.
No, I think we do. I think that, again, is based on the idea of what we take our message to be. And we accept the idea that our message has nothing to do with workplace, community, what's happening to the arts and the professions in our culture. And that's something we have just got wrong. And we have to go back and start here. and understand that the message is not forgiveness of sins, and I'd like to get you to do what you would have to get your sins forgiven. And I think that's where we have to come back to. And now here's where pastors are going to have to lead. But who's going to lead the pastors? And that's where I think Renovare has to take on the educational establishment and say, we have to tell you things that you can verify by empirical study and thoughtful examination and guide your life by. And we are not in this little corner over here called faith. Justin.
Going back, that word condemnation, thinking John 3:17-18, or Romans 8:1-2, there is now no condemnation in terms of the Spirit.
Right.
Can you relate that word condemnation to what you're saying?
Yeah. In Romans 8, the condemnation in question is the condition described in Romans 7. That's the condemnation. And at the end of Romans, it's Paul cries out, who will deliver me? And then in Romans 8, he answers the question, who will deliver me? There is no longer the condemnation that you see in the individual life in Romans 7.
Or now, how about John 3, whatever it is, 17-18? Those who do not believe in Jesus are condemned already. Is that the same idea?
Well, that's a little more complicated. I think it includes the condemnation of Romans 7 and 8. But it's more like they have judged themselves by the position that they have taken. They have shown who they are. Think of it like this. You come up against Jesus and you get a good look at him and you say, this is not it. And that would reveal, actually very few people do that, by the way. You have to really be in a special condition to do that.
So more than being under the wrath in Romans 1.
Wrath is a consequence. And of course the primary condemnation in Romans 1 is not the wrath, it's the condition of these people. They've been given over to a reprobate mind. A reprobate mind is a mind that doesn't work. And so they wind up doing all these stupid things. And you look around you in the world and you see that's exactly what people are doing. Stupid stuff. I have almost come to the point where I will not perform a marriage ceremony because, number one, I think people are going to get married. They should be married in a church with a pastor and so forth. But also, it's so heartbreaking to see how people who think of themselves in love can come to hate one another. And in this world, that happens so often. And you watch people going through the pains of divorce and so on, and you think, how awful. Bob, and then I think we better break.
Where have you written on this? On this subject?
Of condemnation?
I think it was in Graham Mission, maybe several chapters. Just the misunderstanding of salvation.
Well, you know, I talk about that so much. I'm not sure.
All these ways.
Where I could refer you to something specific on this.
All your books.
I guess the best place I would refer to is the first chapter is in the Spirit of the Discipline. It's where I talk about Christianity as a life and get at the idea that somehow it's a judicial arrangement or something of that sort. I guess I'd go there first, Bob. Just the first four or five chapters.
Thank you, Dallas.